Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation 19 is our passage for this morning, looking at verses 11 through 21. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles available for you. I encourage you to read on with us as we studied our text this morning, and our passage is found on page 1040 in the black pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you and in the seats along the back of the sanctuary. Including this morning's sermon, we have four more sermons to go, Lord willing, in the book of Revelation. We'll be done with our study that began last September. The last three sermons have been on the fall of Babylon, that earthly representation of the more sinister forces of evil that lay behind. So in chapter 17, 18, and the first part of 19, verses 1 to 10, we saw the defeat of Babylon, the code name, of course, from Old Testament Babylon, the code name for that evil power, both political and economic, that oppresses God's people and keeps them from actually surviving, buying and selling, unless you bow the knee to this evil empire. But now as we come to the end of chapter 19 and into chapter 20, we're going to see the final defeat of the enemies of God. The spiritual enemies of God in particular. And we're going to see this brought about, at least in this morning's passage in Revelation chapter 19, by a rider on a white horse whose description should sound very familiar to you at this point in our study of the book of Revelation. So hear God's word as I read this morning from Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. He write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, how we thank you for our glorious King, this glorious rider on this white horse who will defeat all of his and our enemies. Our God, we pray that you would encourage us by this passage. We pray that you would convict us of our sin. We pray that you would prepare us for that great day when Christ, even as he went up into heaven, descends from heaven with power and glory. God, how we long for that day. Write your word on our hearts this morning, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. H.G. Wells wrote a famous short little work called The War That Will End War. And many of you are familiar with the phrase that's often used. It's often said in this way today, of World War I, as some referred to it, as the war to end all wars. H.G. Wells wrote, and that war took place at a time when there was really growing pessimism, especially in Europe, but in many parts of the world. Civilization was seen to be in decline and heading for destruction, and World War I was actually seen by many as a form of progress. Progress that would bring an end to all wars. And of course, this promise turned out to be a false promise, a false hope, a false expectation. Well, Revelation 19 and 20, from two different perspectives, describes for us a real war to end all wars. And that is when Christ comes again with power and glory to defeat all of his enemies. And yet, from the description we read this morning, it's really not much of a war, is it? It's not much of a war. It's no contest. There's no battle that takes place here. The enemies are simply wiped out. And instead of the focus on the war itself, our passage actually focuses our attention on the divine warrior. That's what I want us to see this morning in particular, this divine warrior who is described in verse 16. He has on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King over all kings, earthly and spiritual. He is the Lord over all so-called lords, both earthly and spiritual in this world. He is the ruler over all of them, the sovereign over all of them. We could even say perhaps that this is what Martin Luther was talking about, that we could debate it perhaps when he refers to that word that is above all earthly powers. The written word of God, but it certainly can apply to the word of God as he's described here. That is the Lord Jesus Christ above all earthly powers. And this morning we're going to look at three aspects of this passage. We are going to focus first on the warrior, but then we're going to look at his weapon, and then finally we're going to look at the victory won. So let's look first this morning at the warrior himself, and of course, fairly clearly, it is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 11 that he is sitting on a white horse. The white horse was a sign of victory. When Julius Caesar took power over the Roman Empire, after his first major battle, he rode into Rome on a white horse. And since that time in Rome, the white horse was associated with victory. And so Jesus here is riding on this white horse, this symbol of triumph. He's described here in verse 11 as faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's faithful and he's true, faithful to what he has said, faithful to God's promises for his people. He is true. He is the truth himself. But he is the one who will bring all of God's promises to fulfillment. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's righteous, even in his judgment. He's righteous in the way he makes war and judges. We have in the church historically what we call the just war theory. And the just war theory, which was really early on developed by Augustine and then later by Aquinas, said that there are certain wars that are just, wars that are morally and theologically justifiable, but they must meet certain criteria. They must begin by a proper authority. They must have just reasons. They must be for peace, not for gain, etc., etc. And certain criteria for just war. Well, here, Christ judges and makes war in righteousness. His war is just. It will bring judgment, as we've seen in previous weeks, on those who have oppressed his people, on those who have opposed him, on those who live without regard for God in the world, following their own ways, not God's ways. Those who don't recognize the Creator and bow the knee to the Creator of all creation, as well as the one who came to save, rightly deserve God's wrath and punishment. And so Christ comes again in righteousness to bring just war on his enemies. We see in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. They pierce to the heart. Christ knows who truly believes. He sees the heart of everyone. He knows who believes. He knows who follow those who follow him. And he knows those who do not, because he sees their hearts. And he brings judgment on those who don't follow. He wears many diadems, the text tells us here. In the ancient world, kings would sometimes have different crowns corresponding to the different regions or areas that they ruled. And here Christ has many diadems. He rules over all of the earth. Interestingly, the text also says that in verse 12, he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. Again, in the ancient world, oftentimes to know someone's name was actually a way to be able to manipulate or gain power over that person. The idea here is that no one can manipulate or gain power over this divine warrior, this rider on the white horse. Perhaps it also indicates to us that there is much more to God, much more to Jesus Christ than we can ever comprehend. But if you notice in verse 13, he's also called the Word of God. This classic Johannine phrase. John, the writer of Hebrews, also wrote the Gospel of John. And what did he say? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ is that Word of God. But we also see here in verse 13, he has a robe that's dipped in blood. What is this blood? Is it the blood of his enemies? It very well could be. But you'll notice he's just appeared. The battle has not yet happened in this passage. When he's described as having a robe dipped in blood, most likely that's his own blood. It's an image of Calvary. It's an image of the cross. It is by his own blood that he has conquered. He is, as we have seen earlier in the book of Revelation, that Lamb who is worthy because he has been slain. And so he has conquered in his own death over sin and hell and Satan and the powers of darkness. We'll see in a moment this final war is all about a war on those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of all creation, the one who actually spoke and creation came into being. Scripture tells us that Jesus Himself was God's agent in creation. Jesus is the Creator, but more than that, Jesus came to earth, taking on a human nature to die for sinners. The Creator, the Redeemer. There is salvation in no other but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And all must bow the knee to Him and recognize that we are sinners. We need a Savior. And Jesus Christ, that Son of God, is the perfect Savior of all the world. And He comes to wage war on those who don't bow the knee and those who don't follow Him. It's not just on Satan. It's not just on the beast. It's not just on the false prophet. We'll see in a minute. It's on all who have not followed Him. And Jesus will come with power and with glory, and He will be victorious. The famous Chinese general Sun Tzu, in his classic work, The Art of War, wrote this, "The victorious strategist only seeks battle after the victory has been won, whereas he who is destined to defeat first fights and afterwards looks for victory." In other words, the wise general goes to war when he knows the battle has already been won. The foolish general goes to war hoping to win the battle. So Jesus comes again to fight this last battle, having already won. He's already won the victory on Calvary. He's already triumphed on the cross. And so He will come again in power and glory to win the final battle. We've seen the divine warrior, but also let's look at his weapon. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Notice here the text tells us in verse 14 that the armies of heaven, arrayed in linen white and pure, are following Him on white horses. A picture most likely here of the saints who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We saw earlier in chapter 19, verses 7 to 8, that the bride has made herself ready with fine linen, bright and pure. And basically that's the description here, although here in verse 14, the description is added that the garments are also white, indicating their purity. Gloriously arrayed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they come with this divine warrior. But what do they do? What part do they play? Nothing. You see that? Nothing. A glorious army. You know, I can see myself. Yeah, let's go get him, Jesus. Nothing. Why? Because in verse 15, from the mouth of Christ comes a sharp sword and He cuts down all of His enemies. We've seen earlier in the book of Revelation that sword out of Christ's mouth is His Word. And with a word, Jesus destroys all of His and our enemies. Interesting, isn't it? He created with a word. and he destroys with a word. He spoke and creation came into being. He comes again and he speaks and his enemies are destroyed. It's instantaneous. No help from the armies. That's how Christ will defeat his enemies. That's the nature of his great power. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we also in some sense have this power given to us. The power of the Word of God. This is how we fight now. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds, and that is primarily the Word of God. It includes prayer and other things as well, but at the heart of that, central, is the Word of God. That's the weapon of the church. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6, it is the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon in the Christian's armor. The armor of God is the Word of God. Are you using that weapon that God has given to us to wield in this life? Are you meditating on it? Are you memorizing it? Are you filling your prayers with it? Are you filling your speech with it? Are you sharing Christ in His Word? It will bring final victory. But it's what we use now in battle. It's what brings people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not about your testimony or your experience. Those kinds of things can be helpful. But it's primarily in your use of the Word that God subdues and God saves. We've seen the warrior. We've seen the weapon. Finally, in verses 17 and following, we see the victory won. I don't know that there's any of us that really enjoy reading a passage like this and verses like this that call on the birds and the beasts to come and gorge on the flesh of others. This is difficult language. And actually, in some ways, we can compare it to the language that we saw earlier. Here in verse 17, there's a voice comes, an angel calls with a loud voice to the birds and says, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." Last Sunday morning, we looked at what? The marriage supper of the Lamb, where we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a different kind of supper. The birds, the beasts come, and they are called to gorge on the flesh. Notice it's the flesh of all. You see that in verse 17? It includes kings and captains and mighty men and even horses and riders. But it also includes, the end of 18 tells us, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. You see, God is impartial. Wholly impartial. He's impartial in salvation and he's impartial in judgment. Well, we sometimes tend to think this way. We, 21st century Americans, might think ourselves more worthy of salvation than those in other parts of the country. We may especially think that with regard to those in Muslim countries today, that we're more worthy. God doesn't think that way. He's impartial in salvation and in judgment. And many, all kinds of people will be destroyed in judgment. It's interesting here, the language at the end of Revelation 19 reflects the language of Deuteronomy 28:26. In the midst of the covenant curses, Remember that passage, Deuteronomy 27, the covenant blessing, the blessings for keeping the covenant, and then the covenant curses in chapter 28, the curses that come for disobedience to the covenant and the commands of God. And in the midst of that, in verse 26, it says that Israel will be, if they are disobedient, if they don't follow God and walk in His ways, they will be defeated by their enemies, and their dead bodies will be food for birds and wild beasts. The same language here of covenant curses is found at the end of Revelation chapter 19. And really, there's a choice. Either we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, or we are left as supper for the birds and the beasts. To come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hear the invitation and come, or be left as supper for the birds and the beasts. There's a worse judgment, though, that's described here, and that's the judgment of hell itself. We're going to talk about this more in the coming weeks. But we see in verse 20, the beast, the false prophet, and all who have received the mark and those who worship its image, they are cast into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This is hell itself. It is a description of eternal torment. Of course, we've seen in previous weeks that not necessarily all descriptions of that are found in the book of Revelation, are we meant to take them literally? Interestingly, Jesus elsewhere describes hell itself as a place of outer darkness. Sometimes it's described as a place of fire, and here a place of a lake that burns with sulfur. What all of these are meant to describe is the torment and the eternal nature of hell itself. The picture book, if we can call it, of Revelation describes in pictures these things, but the reality of it is going to be much more real than could ever be put into words, or could ever be described. God's judgment includes the eternal torment of those who don't follow the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not a popular view today. To think about, to talk about hell itself. We have what Robert Mounce calls an emasculated doctrine. Let me read his quote here. Robert Mounce says, "Any view of God which eliminates judgment and God's hatred of sin in the interests of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection will find no support in the strong and virile realism of the book of Revelation." It's a picture book, but it's a book that depicts something that is real. Judgment will come. That judgment will be the judgment of torment, and it will be for all eternity. But Christ will come in victory. Christ will come in victory. That's the message of our passage this morning. We live in a sense in between. We look backwards to what Christ has done. And we're going to remember that in a moment here as we come to the Lord's Supper. But we also look forward to what Christ will do. We have a warrior who has already won the victory. We can actually compare His first coming and His second coming. His second coming, of course, is on a white horse. But what was His first coming on? Do you remember that? When He came to Jerusalem, He came on a donkey in humility. Not to come as a powerful military leader then, or one who came to bring a political victory, but one who came in humility to bring a spiritual victory on the cross. And we look back to that. He has a robe that's stained in blood. pointing back to His death on that cross. We also live in between, if you will, in how we are clothed. We are clothed now in the perfect righteousness of Christ. There is a sense in which when God looks on all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and who are united to Christ by faith, God sees not our sin, but He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because of His perfect life, His perfect obedience. But Scripture also calls us to holiness. Peter says, in light of what's coming, in light of the end, in light of the consummation of all things, what sort of people ought you to be? Living lives of holiness and righteousness in the sight of our God. Christ will use the weapon of His Word, but He gives us that weapon now. And there is a sense of urgency that comes with this passage. Because Christ will come again in power and glory, and we don't know the day, we don't know the time. There's a sense of urgency for us to get the gospel out, to use the Word of God in our lives, individually and as a church, that those who don't know Christ might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Christ will come in judgment, but judgment has already taken place. When God the Father poured out His holy wrath on His own beloved Son, that those who know Him and trust Him might not face the judgment that is to come. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be saved, first and foremost. To be saved in the New Testament means to be saved from the coming wrath of God. I ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Lord, your Savior? On the authority of the Word of God, let me plead with you this morning to come to the Savior. Come. Come to the Savior and feast on Him now by faith. But if you don't, the alternative is the description that we find here. Being the supper yourself and suffering the eternal judgment of the wrath of God. Christians, lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. The Lord has ascended. He will come again. Find your joy in Him. Find your strength in Him. But seek to be faithful witnesses the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You that You are a holy and righteous and just God. And we thank You, O God, that You will set all wrongs in this life to right. And we even pray this morning, come, Lord Jesus, come in power and glory. So, O God, may we long for that day and may we live for that day when Christ comes again. Now draw near to us as we draw near to You this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.